Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, on the topic of God's plan for our future. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey spoke of God's wonderful promise that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. He discussed the fact that that includes all good things and also all contingent things. But what about all bad things? Does God also work them for good? As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Well, you say that's understandable too. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that. As long as we're all theists, as long as we all believe in God, that's pretty understandable. Where the rubber hits the road is the third thing. Not only do all good things work together for good and all contingent actions work together for good, but also all seemingly negative evil actions work for good. That's the challenge. The worst things, divine desertion, Satan, infirmities, temptations, afflictions, persecutions, even sin? Do we dare to say that? Shall work together for good? For your welfare and God's glory? Yes, we dare to say that. We do it with fear and trembling. We do it with a whole bunch of caveats, but we dare to say that. Because the Bible says it. All things work together for good. The two biggest problem areas in really believing this text, the two biggest problem areas for many people, why they don't become Calvinists and read the Bible through Reformed spectacles is affliction and sin. Most people in our world just cannot understand how those two things can work together for good. Let's look at both of them. Afflictions can be very heavy. Ralph Erskine said, if sin is the head of the serpent, affliction is its tail. How can affliction be a medicine in the hands of our great physician, Jesus Christ, to work together for our good? Well, let me give you some ways. God says in Deuteronomy 8 that through affliction, He will humble us. Is it good for us to be humble? Very good. We need it desperately. We're such proud creatures. We need to be humbled. God says, I led you through the great and terrible wilderness, Deuteronomy 8, 2, when there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. And I fed you in the wilderness with manna that I might humble you, to prove you, to do you good at your latter end. You see, God uses affliction to vacuum away the fuel that feeds our pride. An afflicted believer is like a fruit-laden tree. It's hanging low to the ground. And it bears the most fruit the lower it hangs. Secondly, through affliction, doesn't God teach us what sin is in its God-dishonoring, defiling, and damning nature? Through affliction, said John Bunyan, you learn that sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. Sin, Bunyan goes on to say, is the daring of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeering of His patience, the slighting of His power, and the contempt of His love. Isn't it a good thing for you to learn how terrible sin is? That's a very good thing. How do you learn that? Often through affliction. Through affliction, your priorities get reset, and you stop murmuring about the small things of life. You begin to understand the enormity the heinousness, the spiritual insanity of all sin. And third, doesn't God use affliction to return us from backsliding so often? So often. Before I was afflicted, said the psalmist, I went astray. One old divine said, affliction is a shepherd's dog sent out not to devour the sheep, but to bring them back into the fold again. You see, we learn more from the rod that strikes us than from the staff that comforts us. And so when our good shepherd is not drowning his sheep, he's not drowning his sheep when he washes them, nor is he killing them when he shears them. His washings are needed cleansings. His shearings are necessary strippings. Is it a good thing to return from backsliding? You bet it's a good thing. And fourthly, doesn't God use affliction for good to conform you to Christ? To make you partakers of his image and glory and suffering? Christ was chastened for our profit, the author to the Hebrews writes, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, God had one son without sin. But Hebrews 12 says he has no sons without affliction. His afflicting rod is a pencil to draw Christ's image more fully upon his people. And so every path of affliction you encounter has already been trod by this Savior and overcome by him and sanctified by him. So your deserved suffering leads you to Christ's substitutional suffering, which in turn through affliction makes you say, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And how can I complain about the light crosses that I have to bear as a guilty sinner when I behold the heavy crosses that Christ had to bear as the innocent sufferer on my behalf? And so is it a good thing when affliction conforms me to Christ and makes me more of a partaker of his holiness and righteousness, his suffering and his image? Yes, it's a good thing. And then fifthly, affliction is a good thing because it keeps me walking by faith and not by sight. If I didn't have any affliction, I could always say, oh, everything's going so well in my life. I'll walk by sight. But Jesus says, I want you to walk by faith. And when we walk by faith, our walk is more real. It's more personal. It's more intimate with God. You know, in prosperity, we talk about living by faith. And we often darken counsel by words without knowledge. But in adversity, we come to the experiential knowledge of what it means to live by faith. Then we live our talk. That's a good thing. And then finally, sixthly, affliction works for good by weaning us from this world and preparing us for our heavenly home. You know, if we never had any afflictions, we'd be prone to set up our tents here in this world and put the tent stakes so deep we would never want to be loosened to go to glory. That's one reason why you see it with old saints in particular, why God breaks down our earthly tabernacle. As he does that, and you can't see very well anymore, and you can't hear very well, and you can't walk very well, and your possessions are reduced from a pretty well-to-do home down to one little room in a nursing home. God is tearing it down bit by bit by bit by bit. Why? Well, so that we get ready for our heavenly home. I love Thomas Watson's statement. You've probably heard me quote it before. But God would have this world be to us like a loose tooth in our mouth, which being easily twitched away, doth not much bother us. We need to learn to look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11 says. And we need to remember that we're riding to be crowned. So we don't need to fear a few rainy days in this world. You see, affliction teaches us these things. And when you see affliction in the context of our text this afternoon, then you can believe that every affliction you ever get is tailor-made with divine precision for your shoulders and will lead you all the way to glory. Well, you say that's well and good about affliction, but what about sin? What about sin? Now we're getting into deeper water yet, aren't we? But the ancient church father, Augustine, said this, and think about this. This is profound. He said, God would never permit evil if he could not bring good out of evil. Your sins and your mistakes, dear believer, are not outside of God's plan. There's nothing, absolutely nothing in this universe that's a threat to the sovereignty of God. There's nothing that's a threat to the plan of God, to the execution of the purpose of God. All things work together for good to those that love God. You see, God is not the author of sin, but he works even the sinful actions of men for which we're responsible for the good of those that love him. Well, here we tread on very cautious ground because there's nothing worse than sin. And we always have to remember that there's nothing good in sin itself. Sin is the evil of evils. In itself, it can work nothing but death and damnation. And those who encourage themselves in sin by the argument that good will come out of it wrest the scriptures to their own damnation, says Peter. Paul is clear that to do evil, that good may come, is to make our damnation just. That's sheer blatant antinomianism. So we can never play lightly with sin. Sin will work for good only to them that hate sin. It will work for good to those who are humbled by sin, who fly to Christ to be saved from sin. It will work for good, as Jeremiah Burroughs put it, to those who count the least sin worse than the greatest affliction. And yet God, despite all these caveats, by his mighty overruling power, even directs sin to our spiritual welfare if we're true believers. Let me explain. First, God causes the sinfulness of sin to bring us to know and condemn ourselves. Scripture tells us that the Lord permitted Hezekiah to fall to teach him what was in his heart. You see, when we're in our right place before God, we will not shrink from knowing the worst about ourselves. It's like a cancer patient requests to know the worst of his sickness. That's why Job prayed, Job 13, make me to know my transgression. See, there's such a difference between a believer and an unbeliever here. A believer, by grace, finds his sin out. By nature, our sins find us out. But it's a good thing when the conviction of our own sin makes us say, I am the chief sinner with Paul or with Martin Luther. In myself, I'm not only miserable, but misery itself. So we learn to condemn ourselves, taking God's side against ourselves so that we can live only by the gospel. Secondly, the sinfulness of sin works for good in the believer by keeping him engaged in the good fight of faith. The Christian lives in this world not only a wayfaring life, but also a warfaring life. Our hearts are castles that are in danger of being assaulted every hour. And every hour the spirit is lusting against the flesh. And we need that for our dependency upon God. And then finally, an awareness of the sinfulness of sin can also yield the profitable fruit of spiritual reformation. One old Puritan put it this way: when God permits his people to fall into sin, his normal design is to break the back of that very sin they fall into. Abraham stumbled in faith, but became a champion of faith. Moses stumbled in weakness, but was a champion of meekness. Peter stumbled in zeal, but became the champion of godly zealousness. God makes his children's maladies their medicines when he gives grace to them not only to find out their sin, but to drive out their sin. Yes, all things work together for good. And God works us all together for good to, this is the last thought I want to convey to you, in this comprehensive plan, in order to work out the whole chain of salvation, not just getting to Christ, but notice there's a whole chain here. Verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what you have here are five links in a chain called the chain of salvation. And what Paul is saying is, all these things we've been talking about work together for good, but the whole chain itself and every link in the chain works together for good to conform us to Christ as well. And then he mentions five things. He mentions God's saving foreknowledge, whom he did foreknow. God loves his people from eternity past. Isn't that a staggering thought? Determines to love them. There was never a moment in the consciousness of God, dear believer, when you were not there. You were always in the mind of God. He had thoughts of good towards you and not of evil, as we heard New Year's morning. He's known you from the beginning, the very beginning, before the world was made. He knew you. He knew you in love, determined to save you. What a blessing. All things work together for good. Secondly, Paul speaks of predestinating you. Whom he did foreknow, he predestinated. He predestined. That is, he destined you beforehand to come to know him and be saved by him. So when you do get saved, it's all his grace that you got saved. You know, every true Christian believes that in their heart of hearts, they're saved by grace alone. You hear it in their prayers, even when they don't testify doctrinally that that's so. B.B. Warfield put it this way. He said, every true Christian on his knees is a Calvinist. It's all grace. Sometimes you talk to an Arminian, a more conservative Arminian, and you say, so are you saved by grace only, or did you do something to contribute to it? And they'll say, no, it was grace alone. And they don't even understand what they're saying many times. But you don't get on your knees and thank the Lord for the freedom and the ability you gave to your own salvation by accepting him, do you? No one does that. You get on your knees and you say, Lord, I thank thee for saving me, a poor, worthless sinner. In thy great mercy, thou didst come and save me because I was predestined. Whom he did foreknow, he predestined. All things work together for good. And then there's calling, of course. Them he also called. The time came when he called, not just in a general way, an effectual way. And what a blessing that is. You know, if you travel down a street and there's a crowd of people and you just call out to people, just shout something vague and general out the open window as you're driving by, people won't respond to you. But if you're driving down the road, you call out into a crowd of people, Chris, come here. Well, there's a man named Chris in there. He's going to feel like he's personally called. He's going to step out and say, what's going on? What do you want? Who are you? He recognizes his name. You know, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Matthew Henry said, he had to say Lazarus, otherwise everyone in all the tombs would have come forth. He makes it personal, effectual. He doesn't say from the pulpit, he doesn't call you by name. But when he calls you as a sinner from the pulpit, and his Holy Spirit works in you, it's just like he's calling you by name. His word is personal to you. He calls you with an effectual calling. And every believer, though it's different from believer to believer in terms of the details, every believer knows something about this. He called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Paul speaks of God justifying. Then he also justified. What does that mean? Well, it basically means this. As a poor sinner, I've been given to cast myself upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone by saving faith, trusting in him alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And on the basis of that finished work of Christ, God's wrath is propitiated against me. And I'm made justified, declared righteous in his sight. And then finally, them he also glorified. You see, this is the consummation of God's logic. And the beautiful thing about this here in the original Greek, you can't see it in English, but in the original Greek, it's spoken of past tense. And that's profound. Because what Paul is saying, this all things of Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, this all things, and it embraces God's whole plan and is comprehensive of every detail of our lives. This all things contains the whole future, the future of eternity, and it contains it as sure as if it's already happened. Them he also has glorified. And is glorifying and shall glorify. It's past, present, future, all wrapped into one. It's certain, as certain as he foreknew you in the past, so certain he will glorify you in the future. That's what Paul is saying. Them he also glorified. The golden chain of salvation, the golden chain of salvation is unbreakable. And therefore, dear believer, from eternity to eternity, your plan is, which of course is God's plan, is so full that it covers your life. Nothing can undo it. Nothing can hinder it. And it's a good plan. It's a good thing. It's all good because it's all God. And every detail is included. Do you understand how amazing this is? Have you ever flown in an airplane 35,000 feet? And you look down, and you can't even see anymore, cars and people walking around. You're so high. Can you imagine God, who says this whole world is a piece of dust on the balances? A drop of water, one drop of water, this world in a bucket? And this God looks down with microscopic eyes, eyes better than the eyes of an eagle, and he sees every detail and he orchestrates every single blink of your eye. All designed for this one purpose, to conform you to his Son and to bring his Son glory and to fulfill his eternal plan. So that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those who he predestined, he called, and those who he called, he justified, and those who he justified, he will glorify forever and forever and forever. What a plan! What a future! What a God! What a Savior! What a Holy Spirit who works it out in our hearts and in our lives. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. God is your future. And he's weaving everything together in your life so that you may be conformed to Jesus Christ, that he may be the firstborn, the preeminent one, to whom angels and archangels and the redeemed will bow down continually in that great day, crying, and oh, may he hasten the day, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of thy glory. That is your future, dear child of God. And if you're not a believer, your future will also bring him glory. But on the other side of the ledger, if you don't repent and believe the gospel, you'll glorify his justice in your damnation. Dreadful is that thought. Don't go that way, but turn to this God who has this wonderful plan, and seek his face and cling to his mercy and walk in his ways. Amen. Lord God, what a plan, what a future there is with thee. We thank thee for thy word, for its inestimable riches and glory. We thank thee for all the all-consuming truth that thou art a sovereign God who has a great plan. Help us in our own lives to really believe that, to perceive the execution of that plan in the unfolding of providence. And help those of us who are believers to go through all personal difficulty and tragedy, believing wholeheartedly that thou art working even these things for the good of those who love thee. Lord, weave, we pray thee, those things in our lives that seem to spoil the tapestry of our lives. Help us to believe that that tapestry will yet be perfect because of thy Son. Because thou hast forsaken him, thou wilt never forsake thy people. So help us to be at peace in the certainty and absolute conviction that thou art in full control of the future, and that all things are in thy hands for good, for our good, and for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."